Morning, everyone. Everybody came in hacking and coughing this morning. It sounds like an emphysema ward here. But Acts chapter 11 actually is where we start. We finished Acts 10 last time, according to record. Seemed like a long time ago. I appreciate Dave and Bob filling in last week. After five nights with Joseph in a motel, it seems like 6 weeks ago that we were here. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Let's bow for a word of prayer and get started. Lord, now we come to you, Father, this morning again, knowing folks are under the weather and distracted by other things. Father, many trials and temptations that are around about us here, Lord. We are reminded, Father, that these things have been, Lord, and are usually cyclical and seasonal, Lord. A season of temptation followed, Lord, by a season of relative relief. We look forward, Father, for the showers of blessing and for the time when folks are back on their feet, completely healthy, and some of the trials of some of our folks have been resolved. We know that they won't all be resolved till you return. We look forward to that. We hope that might be today. But Father, in the meantime, Lord, I pray you'd prepare us for battle, help us to gird our loins, and to not, Lord, be cowards, to not lay down on our post. And we just ask in Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 11. Now, the setting here and the scenario is, as you well know, Acts chapter 10 was when Cornelius wound up getting saved along with all his house. Simon Peter goes in there. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the gospel technically hadn't gone to the Gentiles yet, and so it was a real new thing. The Lord had to give him a vision, a trance, if you would, with this vision of this sheep being let down from heaven and all these unclean animals crawling out of it. And then the Lord saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." That thing was repeated three times. And about that time, three fellows show up at his door that are Gentiles and say, "Hey, we need to have you come talk to our boss." And Simon Peter knew at that point that something was going on. He went and preached to Cornelius. And in the midst of his preaching, when he preached to them the Lord Jesus Christ, those folks all in that room believed in their hearts. He didn't wait for the invitation. They didn't come down the aisle, although that's not wrong. But they believed in their hearts, and the Holy Spirit fell on them just like they had fallen on the disciples at Pentecost. And that's the scenario where you are right here in this. Back in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, the last couple of verses, the question was asked, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Nobody could think of any reason why they shouldn't, and so they got baptized. Now Simon Peter has to go back and face the brethren. By the brethren, I mean the Jewish brethren, the Jewish Christian brethren. Chapter 11, verse 1. "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God." Now, you know, I got thinking about that statement, and it's kind of a side note, but I got thinking about that statement, and what we always talk about is, he received Christ as a Savior, which is fine, or they received the gospel. Notice here that the statement was that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Folks, what that emphasizes is that the Word of God is the key to things. You can receive Christ, but you've got to have the Word of God to receive Christ. If you don't have the Word of God, then you don't have the gospel. The Bible says that it is the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. I'm telling you, and it's a continual theme here. I know it's a hobby horse in some people's minds. But to the way Christianity is going, and I'm talking about born-again Christianity, it is a way from the Bible. Now, it's away from the Word. Christ is still preached. There are lots of folks that love Jesus, and they love Him genuinely and sincerely. But what happens when you move away from the Bible is that you grow further and further from the Christ of the Bible. And that's just a period of time, depending on who you're talking to, and it follows the entire spectrum, you know, right now, where somebody could talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ and that Christ not be the Christ of the Bible at all, okay? That's the danger. Now, I know a lot of Christians, and they're not very biblical. They're not very scriptural. but they loved the Lord. They loved Jesus. They would tell you so. They got saved. They were born again. But the danger in being in a position where you know the Lord genuinely, but don't know the Bible, is that you could be led away into loving someone. Imagine, folks, imagine, you know, being married 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and loving your wife or loving your husband sincerely, but it all being, you know, you're married and the marriage is real, but the way they are it's kind of a figment of your imagination. Imagine that you've just imparted to them the characteristics that you like or that you want, and you basically just walk through life with blinders on, and you think of them only in the nature of the characteristics you want them to have. Well, most folks would call that delusion. A worldly psychologist would put you on a pill for that kind of stuff. But that's the way Christians many times approach the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why it says, that's why it says that they heard that the Gentiles had also received the Word of God. Yeah, they had received Christ too. The emphasis today is going away from the Bible. For instance, look in 1 Thessalonians. Make that 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you talk about the Bible too much, and we talk about the Bible too much, it won't be long before you're accused of being a bibliolater or some form of that accusation. That is, one form of the accusation that doesn't have such big words is that, well, you know, you just you worship the Bible. Okay? There are people nodding their heads right now. You've been accused of that. I'm telling you the truth. Now, you know, and so you get thinking, and I remember there being a phase that I went through. I was thinking, wow, you know, maybe Ruckman's all wet. Maybe I do worship the Bible. You know, I don't know. I want to show you something. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And you know what? You cannot believe the Bible too much. No, you can't read it too much, and you can't memorize it too much. You can't believe the Bible too much. Now, you can wrongly divide it, okay? You can be imbalanced. You can take sections of it and ignore other sections, okay? That's not right. I'm not for that at all. But you cannot believe the Bible too much. You can't rely on the Bible too much. You realize, folks, that the Word of God is the only thing God left here materially, physically, that you could put your hands on. I mean, the Holy Spirit's in you, and He's real, but you have yet to shake hands with Him. You know what I'm saying? What do you have in this life of God that you can put your hands on? That's why folks are out searching for, you know, splinters of the true cross and all that kind of thing, because they want a connection. But they'll never find it. All right? But now here's your connection. And look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, and notice what Paul says about this thing. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, and notice, and be glorified. I can tell you right now that in most new evangelical modern-day theology, there is no place for anything to be glorified, you know, theologically, but the Lord. Right here, you are told to let the word of God be glorified. You're supposed to think highly of that book. You're supposed to be willing to fight over that book. Look how these folks receive this thing. Look in Acts chapter, well, while we're in Thessalonians, look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is just a reminder. I know you folks are well-versed, and I could get preaching a little bit, and you'd all say amen. And I know I'm preaching to the amen section this morning. But don't let them take it away from you. Because what Christians today think of the Word of God, for the most part, does not match how God esteems the Word of God. And I'm talking about, so we're clear, I'm talking about the written Word. I'm talking about the Word that you have a translation for in your lap. Okay? I'm not talking about some esoteric one that only seminary professors profess to be able to get into. Okay, I'm talking about a translation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, it's the very same one that they heard of them. I mean, it wasn't, nobody sat around. You know what is foreign in the Scripture is anybody saying, well, a better translation would be, and what does it say in another language? It's foreign. That is not found in the Bible. And he says that the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man. I just want to say that the way that scholars today approach the Bible issue is they approach it much the way they would approach Shakespeare, or the way they would approach a translation of Shakespeare. They would say, well, you know, Shakespeare wrote in English, and when it was translated into French, it's just impossible for all of the intonations and all from Shakespearean English to be translated into Shakespearean French. I have no problem with that statement. But then they go right on forward and say, it is not possible to carry over from Hebrew or Greek into Syrian or Italian or German or English exactly what God intended. Now that's where you're wrong, because there's something that you forgot. You forgot God. God is not in the translation of Shakespearean English into Shakespearean something else. God is in the translation of the Bible in those that He chooses to be with and to guide and lead. All right, so the key, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Let me ask you, how would the word of God work effectually in you if I translated it and left some words out? How would it effectually work in you? Right? How would it effectually work if I used words God didn't want used? How would it effectually work? See, you're going to have to trust God for the Bible in the end. You're going to have to say, every word of God is pure. That means that God gave me every word of God pure. Now, if nothing else, I just have to go find it or trust God to give it to me. Okay? That's where we're at. One more and then we'll move on. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 10. Acts 17:10. We could go to 1,000 places. It's throughout Psalms and Proverbs, Deuteronomy, all through the New Testament, etc., etc. Acts 17:10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And no comment about, you know, well, do we have a proper translation of the Scripture? And what about what Dr. So-and-so said? No. They received it with all readiness of mind, and they searched those Scriptures daily whether these things were so. I tell you what drives me nuts is people get thinking, the average common Joe Blow man gets thinking that he can't, that he is incapable of understanding the Bible. That drives me nuts, folks. You talk about falling into a trap that killed hundreds of millions of people back in the Dark Ages. That's the trap. Because I'll tell you right now that what the Lord Jesus Christ did was give the Word to everybody. What the Catholic Church did throughout the Dark Ages was take the Word of God away from everybody, put it in a language that almost everybody didn't read, forbade them to read it if they could, stood up in front of them, literally, folks, I got documentation, literally stood up in front of them popes, archbishops, and priests that could not read and could not write to tell them what the Bible said. There was actually a monastic group. It was either the Carthusians or the Carmelites or one or the other, and they actually made it a stipulation, a rudiment of joining their little monastic sect that you could not read, that you should not be able to read. And for that, they gained the Pope's accolades and his blessing, and they were folks that went out and taught the Bible. And what they did was teach what the Catholic Church taught. You know what the Reformation was all about? Folks, the Reformation fell way, way short of what it should have been. The Reformation did not reform the Catholic Church, and so it was a failure in that. What the Catholic Church needed was rejection. And that's where we're different from Protestants, okay? We've never been a part of the Catholic Church as Bible-believing Christians, okay? So we're not even interested in Reformation. We just rejected. But the reason the Lord did bless the Reformation at all was because of people like Wycliffe and Tyndale and Luther, whose goal it was, and even Erasmus, whose goal it was to put the Bible into the hands of plowboys so that they could read the Scripture. That was the good thing that came out of the Reformation. Otherwise, not a lot of good did come. Most of you came out of, a lot of you came out of Protestant churches, and you know pretty well by now that they're really messed up. In fact, they don't differ a lot from the Catholic Church in most regards. They teach baby baptism, right? They're usually messed up on communion, and they never have the second coming of Christ right, okay? Now they basically are large social clubs that major in societal issues, okay, cultural issues. But that's what makes us different. Brother Paul?
Yeah, I was going to mention to you, people that don't read their Bible,
very common. Tax collectors and fishermen. And you didn't find those kind of folk among the popes or among the archbishops and priests, and really, in many ways, you know, still don't. We don't believe in a clergy class, okay? The Bible says that everybody that's a believer is a priest. Everybody that's a believer it ought to be required that they have that book and read it. It's at least their God-given responsibility. I can't lay that on them. All right, Acts chapter 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Now, I mean, you got to understand, I mean, this is a major, major thing. I mean, these are all pork-abstaining, law-abiding Jews, and Christ has come and gone, and they're still somewhat confused about all that. And, you know, Christ at one particular juncture had told them not to even take the word to the Gentiles at all. Now Peter gets this vision, winds up going up there, and there's a whole passel now of Gentiles that are saved, and they're calling him to requirement for that. Verse 3, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." Now these are Jews that are abiding not by the Torah necessarily, but also the Talmud, which sets down all kinds of stipulations about how you wash pots. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about largely with the Pharisees, is what they were doing wrong. They weren't just going by Old Testament law, the Torah, the Pentateuch. They were going by the Talmud, which was just man's writing, just man's interpretations of things. And they had set up all kinds of rules, including you couldn't sit down with a Gentile, you couldn't abide in any way, shape, or form with a Gentile, which really wasn't in the law, not to that effect. Anyway, they're calling Peter to account. Peter has a major headache now because the brethren are mad at him. Verse 4, "But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying," this is what happened, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. I heard a voice saying unto me, Rise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." That's the whole issue. Now, you know, we Baptists make a big joke. You know, the Baptist anthem, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," and that's all fun and everything. But you know, there was something deeper to it there. Verse 10, "And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit bade me go with them." Now, all these facts line up exactly with what happened in Acts 10. "And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house." And again, the Gentile number in the Bible, due to, all the connections, is 10. Over and over again, it's 10. And this particular case, you have in Acts chapter 10, these guys going and the Gentiles receiving the gospel. How many fellows went with Peter? Or were in the party anyway? Well, there's three that come, the messengers from Caesarea, that's three. He says there's six brethren that went with me, that's nine, and then there's me. There's 10 guys that go. It's over and over again you find those kind of connections. Verse 13, and he showed us, talking about Cornelius now, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Now, to rehearse that, go back over just a second to Acts 10, and notice that is exactly what happened. He introduces in verse 38, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost with power. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. We were witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew, the Jews, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And, I don't know if he took another breath there and was going to go on or not, but, we give invitations. You can do it out how you want to. You can kneel down on your knees and get saved. You can go back in a private room, have somebody open a Bible and answer your questions. You can come down an aisle and all those things. But it just said, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And what that shows you is that the power of getting saved is in believing in your heart. And there's a moment that transaction occurs. A lot of people pray at that moment. A lot of people kneel on their knees at that moment. A lot of people come down an aisle at that moment. That's all fine and good. But the issue is believing. All right, back to Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord. Now think about that. Now here's Simon Peter. Of course, he walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, essentially, lived with the Lord Jesus Christ for those 3 years, 3.5 years or whatever. And, Christ spake that word and all. Now, here we are. And we have Christ dwelling in us. We have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us if we're saved. And you have the Word of God, which we've already talked about. Now, I wanted to show you here that, now here's Peter. I'm wondering, what happens if Peter hadn't listened? Right? As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered. Now, folks, what you don't realize sometimes, and what's easy to forget, and again, it is what modern Christianity so often misses, is that, there are things that happen in life. In fact, there are sometimes that things that God says to you in one portion of the Scripture that you need very much knowledge of some of the rest of the Scripture to be able to come to other conclusions. I mean, folks, if you have never labored to put the Bible in your heart and mind, how, when you come to some juncture like this, and it won't be a juncture just like this, how will you remember something else that the Lord said in that other place that applies to this? Stay in the book. Verse 16, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. First thing that pops in your mind, what's missing in verse 16? There you see, he's a charismatic. I knew it. Charismatics all jump and run, right? I mean, be baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire. Baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire. And that's supposed to be, akin to the tongues like as a fire. It doesn't say tongues of fire. It says tongues like as a fire and all that. I just want you to take note here that Simon Peter is evidently not a charismatic. I know that these folks in Acts 10 did indeed speak in tongues, but he didn't lay hands on them. And he didn't, in fact, he wasn't expecting them to speak in tongues. And furthermore, right here, when he's representing this to his brethren, he says the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered out of the word of the Lord how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. What happened to the fire? Well, folks, I got news for you. The baptism of fire doesn't apply to a single one of you sitting here right now. Unless you're not saved, wait for 7 years, at least from this point, or after the rapture, and then you're standing there at Armageddon when God burns stuff up. I mean, that's the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire has to do with the second coming of Christ at Armageddon. It doesn't have anything to do with getting saved or with the falling of the Holy Ghost. Verse 17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Now, that's kind of hard to argue with that, right? I mean, you have to like that reasoning. I mean, what are you guys going to say? What was I that I should withstand God? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now that's a real good attitude. Most folks are not that gracious. You have to give it to these folks. They heard it. They said, well, that happened. Okay, we have nothing more to say. Now there's another little snag here in verse 18 I hope that you'll take note of. Notice what he said, verse 18 at the end of the verse. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now let me just deal with it for just a second here. There are folks that would call themselves, maybe they wouldn't even call themselves, but they're Calvinists. More particularly, they're hyper-Calvinists. And Calvinists believe, this comes from the Reformation, by the way. Let me get up back on that for a second. If I were you, I wouldn't worry about reading Reformation material too much. It'll lead you astray on some things if you're not careful. If you're going to spend a lot of time reading Calvin or reading Luther, frankly, I wouldn't spend any time with it. There's much better stuff to read. Okay? If you want to read a biography, no problem. But as far as theology is concerned, it's chock full of messes. Just so you know. Okay? Both Luther was essentially a Calvinist the way Calvin was in most respects. And what those folks believed was that a lost man just doesn't have choices about things. A lost man is dead in trespasses and sins. He is so dead that he's dead, 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 dead. Dead men don't feel. Dead men don't act. He's spiritually dead, so dead men can't make spiritual decisions. Essentially, a dead man, dead in sins, must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit before he can believe. In the end, what it all shakes out to is there's a group of people that were elect before the foundation of the world, and they can't choose anything, really. They're going to be saved no matter what, because after all, they were elect. God's going to regenerate them, and then they can believe. And then there are a bunch of people who, even though in some way, shape, or form, they might even want to get saved, they may have religious impulses, but they can't be saved because they're not elect. Okay? And the reason I bring it up is it said, notice, they use this verse that God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. What a hardcore Calvinist believes is that a lost guy can't really repent because he's dead and trespasses and sins. And God has to give him repentance so that he can get saved. Now, there's some ins and outs with all this stuff and some other things, but the simple fact is, that is not what that verse means. That verse does not mean that the Gentiles could never get saved ever before because they didn't have a will, and so now God gave to them repentance so they could repent and get saved. That's not what that means. I'll spare the immediate explanation. Keep your finger there and go to Hebrews chapter 12. This is the best place I know to show it. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:15. looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now watch. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, wait a minute. Here's a guy, he couldn't find a place of repentance, but he's crying about it. He knows he did wrong, and he's crying about it. Well, what do you want of repentance? Right? Now, if you come upon a guy, or somebody says, show me out of the Bible how to be saved, and they're sitting there, sorry for their sins, sorry for what they did, and they're crying, and basically begging for a place of repentance, wouldn't you say that's a repentant attitude? Does God require more? Folks, it says that he found no place of repentance. What's that mean? It means that God wouldn't do what he wanted. In other words, God didn't grant him a place where he could make right that issue of his birthright and get it back. It's not that he didn't feel sorry. It's not even that he didn't have a repentant attitude. It's that God didn't give him a grounds for repentance that would reverse the process. You see what I'm saying? When it's talking about this, and in particular, when you're getting over in Acts chapter 11, with then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life, it's not saying the Gentiles could have never before this have repented or could have had a repentant attitude. It's saying God has opened the door to the Gentiles and now they have a place to come with their repentance and for it to be effectual. Am I confusing anybody? It's not Calvinistic at all. It's not saying these people couldn't repent. It's saying God didn't give them a grounds for coming under this case and getting it settled. Is that plain? Steve? Yeah. They both did repent. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, essentially, I mean, remember the Syrophoenician woman? For a while, she had no place. I mean, she came and she was crying and she was begging, and the Lord says, nah, it's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Well, she yielded and said, nevertheless, you know, the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And at that point, the Lord broke and said, you know, great woman, great is thy faith. You can have whatever you want. Okay, I mean, before the answer was no, but that didn't stop her attitude. Then he granted her what she wanted. But, you know, she had the attitude before. So it's not like a Calvinist says. It's not that I can't repent. I can't have faith unless I'm elect and God regenerates me beforehand and does all these things. That's not the case. Okay? You have faith if you hear the Word of God. You say, I don't have enough faith. Yeah, you do. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you heard the gospel, whether you say so or not, you have the faith to believe. It's right there in your mouth. It's right there in your ears, rattling around in your head. What you do with it is your choice. Okay, back to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching. Now that Antioch is Antioch in Syria. If you stand on the coast of Israel, on the Mediterranean Sea, and head right up the coast north, just before the coast turns and goes back west, Antioch of Syria sets just back inland, just a little bit, just up near the top of the Mediterranean Sea. And verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Oh, I skipped part of verse 19. Let me go back there for a second, all right? Back to verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice, Phoenicia, and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. Okay, so there's a bunch of them that are still thinking, Jews only. And it was Jews only in the beginning, to the Jew first, right? And also to the Greek, right? So they're still going by that. Acts chapter 10 and 11 hasn't soaked in completely yet. Verse 20, and some of them which were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, now Antioch is a Gentile city. It's in Syria. In fact, the Syrians were largely Israel's enemy through time. Spake unto the Grecians. Now those are Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So now you have again, you have a bunch more Gentiles getting saved. Verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And, at this point, everything is kind of emanating out from Jerusalem. That's where the Lord died. That's where the apostles were. And there's a bunch of persecution now, so folks are spreading out. But everything was basically centered on Jerusalem. And they sent forth, verse 22, Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. And the idea is they get wind of all these Gentiles getting saved up north, and they got to send somebody to find out what's going on. Verse 23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. Now, how many men in the Bible does the Holy Spirit call a good man? Not many. So he was a good man. For he was a good man full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Interesting thing here, and we've talked about this, there's a sermon preached not too awful long ago on this. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Now, remember the story with this. Go back, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. Where is it, Acts 8? Give me just a second here. No, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, Simon Peter, or the Apostle Paul gets saved. Gets saved, gets baptized, stands up, starts preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, proves that he is the Son of God and all those things. But there are sure a bunch of people in Jerusalem that are real worried about this guy because he used to be a persecutor. And the bottom line is Barnabas, in verse 27, the apostles and the disciples in Jerusalem will not receive Paul. They're scared to death of this guy. They think he's the first Jesuit, long before there were Jesuits. They think he's going to be a plant, and he's just looking for a way in so that he can arrest them and destroy them. And so, verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he attempted, to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. They didn't even believe he was saved. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, that he had spoken to him, how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Now, like I said, this is reading a little bit between the lines, but the brethren are looking at this guy and they don't even think he's saved. Barnabas stands up for him and convinces them, okay, he's probably saved. And they're sitting there thinking, but we really don't want him around, just in case. And so they send him to the coast and send him up to Tarsus, which is up the coast and then around, around a little bit to the west. And so Saul's up there. He's going to be the apostles of the Gentiles, and he's up there rotting away. Except when the gospel goes to Antioch then, and Barnabas goes up there to check it out, the first guy that he thinks of is Saul. Verse 25 of Acts 11. Acts 11, 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. All right, a few things in the verse. They brings him to Antioch. First of all, they're a whole year there teaching and preaching. I mean, the whole year is covered in verse 26 year of some guy's life standing around, sitting around and working and preaching and teaching in the church. And they taught much people. And notice, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That's the first time that the word Christian shows up. The word Christian only shows up three times in your New Testament. Christian is like any other word. Montanist, Novation, Ruckmanite. It was a term of not of endearment. They're Christians, you know. Everybody that wants to get under your skin will name you after a man. Ruckmanite, that kind of stuff, right? That was where the Montanists came from, the Novations came from, the Waldensians came from, all those guys. That's one of men's enduring facilities, is to try to badmouth other guys by calling them by the name of another man, their cult leader. And that was the idea here. They were called Christians first at Antioch. And notice that in the midst of this, real Christians assemble themselves and are taught. They are strangers and pilgrims in a strange land. When you study the other passages with Christians, those Christians undergo persecution and suffering. That's why we say folks can be saved and not be Christians. I mean, we say, well, are you a Christian? And usually meaning, well, are you born again? And, well, yeah. But technically speaking, you can be saved but not a Christian, you know? Verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And notice now, Antioch's been mentioned at this juncture, if I count right, seven times. One, two, three, no, four, five, six times. It's the sixth time it's mentioned. And, you know, first of all, people get saved in Antioch, and then Barnabas goes up there, and then he goes and gets a guy that is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, brings him to Antioch, and now there are prophets coming to Antioch. And by the time it's all over with, you know, after a few more years here, you know what happens? Basically, Jerusalem kind of slides off the map, and Jerusalem is not much of effect anymore. All of a sudden, a place called Antioch in a Gentile country, in Gentile territory, becomes the axle of the wheel of where the gospel goes out from. It doesn't stay in Jerusalem. As the Jews continue to reject the gospel and reject the gospel, as the signs and wonders fade off because the Jews aren't receiving it, it's going more and more to the Gentiles, and now we're in the time of the Gentiles. Basically, the Lord replaces Jerusalem with a Gentile city in a Gentile country. Back to verse 27. In those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus. Agabus is mentioned twice in the New Testament, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now again, there are prophets that come in those days. The prophets are still prophesying truthfully. They're not prophesying falsely, these guys anyway. They're giving the Word of God to folks, and just you say, well, why is it not that way anymore? Because you have a completed Bible. They didn't, folks, at this juncture, they didn't have even Matthew. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, much less did they have, you know, Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. They didn't have Revelation. I mean, these guys are going by the Old Testament and what their apostles and prophets get from the Lord until they can be written down and put together in a Bible that we have. That's why Benny Hinn hasn't heard the voice of God in all the years that he's been saying he has. He hasn't heard the voice of God one time unless he's read it from the Scripture. Okay, I've been saved for 30-something years. I have never heard the voice of God. If I ever say something like, God told me, you'll know that I'm not saying that God spoke in my ear and said, donk, donk, hey you. He told me by other means. Okay, by reading the Bible, by prayer, by direction, that kind of thing. You see what I'm saying? It was legitimate then. They didn't have a Bible. How would you know what to do if you didn't have a Bible and there weren't prophets and apostles speaking? That's what this guy's doing. Verse 29. Then the disciples, because of the prophecy of this dearth, which did come to pass, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. We still call them relief efforts, you know that? Remember the big relief effort for Sri Lanka and all that? They still call them relief efforts. One of the things for a Christian to think about, I'm not going to run all the verses this morning, one thing for a Christian to think about, and don't misunderstand, I don't like to see pictures of starving babies in, you know, on public TV and, you know, where they're always begging for money for that kind of stuff. I don't relish what happened, you know, with the big earthquake over there or anything else. But when you do search the Scriptures, you will find in the New Testament that Christians sent relief to help Christians. Okay? Now, I don't say that you should never, you know, undertake to send money to win the lost to Christ. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you should never have a, you know, somebody, you know, give you know, one of your lost relatives a Christmas present or birthday present or whatever. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that there are an awful lot of Christians that think it's the Christian thing to do to give to the United Way and various other organizations, charitable organizations, and that is a Christian duty to them. And I just want to say that you can do that if you want to. It's your money. It's a free country. But as far as Christians are concerned, there are actually better choices. I mean, there really are. If I have no intention of giving to the United Way or the Red Cross. There are administrative costs, and I got news for you. You know, they say that you can, you know, feed a child in Timbuktu for, you know, $1.39 or whatever a day. Those kids don't get all that money. How are you going to trace all that money? Okay? You give them $100, how much of it you really got put into food to put in the kid's belly? You don't have any clue. You have no clue. All right, you say, well, if I give money to a missionary, I don't know where it all went either. Well, you better pick a missionary that you know well. But when you do read the Scriptures, and the reason I bring this up is because there are just an awful lot of people that think that you can't be saved unless you're buying Girl Scout cookies. I mean, how could you be saved and not buy Girl Scout cookies and help out those little Girl Scouts, you know? Give me a break. Right? You know, what charitable organization have you given to? Well, I give all my charity to Blessed Hope Baptist Church. Oh, you couldn't. That's not charity. You're just putting money in that preacher's pocket. Look at the car he's driving. Yeah, look. Yeah, look. the point is, you know, when you do read the Scriptures, and you know, the world is great about putting a guilt trip on you and basically dictating to you how Christians ought to obey themselves. Well, I got news for you. You know, they don't know what they're talking about. And if you'll just go through and keep kind of track of, you know, what Christians did, as far as, now I'm not talking about trying to win the lost to Christ by sending missionaries. As far as missionaries concerned, I'm not interested in supporting a missionary who is primarily interested in teaching the heathen agriculture. I'm interested in providing money to a missionary who's primarily interested in getting the heathen saved, and then if he can teach them how to keep food in their belly, that's good. Okay, I'm not totally against that, but let's keep priorities. So just next time you read your New Testament through, just with the thought in your back of your mind, when somebody sent money, when somebody sent support, when somebody sent relief, keep track of where it went. To whom it went. Just try it. Verse 30. Don't trust my summary. Go read your Bible and make your own summary. Verse 30. Which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Let's start with chapter 12, verse 1. I think we have time to maybe cover this. Now about the time Herod the king, about that time rather, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Now there's another James that shows up here even later in this chapter. The second James that shows up is James, the Lord's brother. Literally, the Lord Jesus Christ's half-brother. This is James Zebedee, the brother of John. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And then he says, then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Okay, next week's Easter, so this is very appropriate. But just so you know, in all the new versions, including the New King James, verse 4 does not read, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. It reads, intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. If you want a Greek lesson, the word in Greek is Pascha, which they all translate Passover, and which the King James translators, for some dumb reason, those dumb translators decided to translate Easter. Now, what I wanted to show you here is, and that has been one of the gripes about the King James Bible. In fact, that is one of the places that Textus Receptus King James people want to change. They want to change it to Passover. Okay? You say, what's the deal? Well, if it's Pascha, which is the Greek word for Passover, then why don't they translate it Passover instead of Easter? This is the only time Easter shows up. And there's a very good reason. Like I was telling the guys on the folks on Thursday night, I wish that they would resurrect a couple of, the Lord would resurrect a couple of those King James translators, because I'd like to sit down with them and just ask them what was going through their minds. Not to question them, not to cross-examine them, but what went through your mind, you know, because you know what I think? I think the Holy Spirit guided the King James translators. I didn't call it inspiration. You can call it what you want to. I think He guided their decisions in what they did. Now, let me show you why that Easter is a better translation. Okay? It is a better translation. Now, here's one of those places. Is it possible that the English is better than the Greek? Here is one of those places, frankly, that the English is better than the Greek. Okay? Pascha. Okay? It's Passover. But it says Easter. Why? Notice at the end of verse 3, then were the days of unleavened bread. Now I want to show you something. Go with me. Don't bail out on me yet. I know it's getting on time where we're going to quit in a minute, but just let me show you something. Exodus 12. Exodus 12. Exodus 12 is the chapter where the Lord institutes the Passover. Exodus chapter 12. And you can begin reading with verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5, talking about this lamb that's going to be got up, right? Verse 6. Well, to begin with, verse 2. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. It's the month of Abib. All right? It says in verse 6, and you shall keep it, the lamb, up until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Okay, on the 14th day of Abib, they take the Passover lamb and kill it and eat it. Okay, 14th day. Everybody clear? All right, now you go on over to Exodus chapter 12 and notice just a little further down. Still talking about verse 11. Thus ye shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet. It is the Lord's Passover. End of the verse. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. End of the verse. I am the Lord. Verse 13. The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, notice verse 14, this day shall be unto you for a memorial. What day was that? What day of the month was that? 14th day of the month. Ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast day, or feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Notice verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. Did you get that? You kill the Passover on the 14th day of the month. You kill him, and you put the blood up, and you eat him. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 18, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 20th day of the month. In other words, Passover's one day, then the next day you start the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which goes through the 21st day of the month. Clear? So, and there's other places I can take you, but so, in chapter 12, verse 3 of Acts, are you there? When it says at the end of the verse, then were the days of unleavened bread, tell me, was the Passover over? Oh. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. If it had been translated Passover, it would be saying, you know, we already had the Passover. Now are the days of unleavened bread, which come after the Passover, but after Passover I'll kill him. What sense would that make? The Feast of Unleavened Bread follows the Passover. They already were in the days of unleavened bread. Now you say, well, maybe they were just calling the whole shenanigan, the whole week-long thing, Passover, and there may be evidence for that, but guess who was trying to make sure and be accurate? The King James translators. And you're not going to tell me that a Roman king is keeping Passover. He's keeping Easter, which is a Roman Grecian holiday that came from Babylon. Okay, that's what he was concerned about. And so the King James translators did something, and it is more accurate. If you translated Passover, then you're saying that Passover is in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread when the Passover is already passed. And so it's more accurate this way. And so the great heretical statement, the English is better than the Greek in this case.
As far as we know, Easter probably was right after the Passover in this case, because Easter is always the first Sunday after the first full moon of spring.
Right.
So that variable could be anywhere from this month on to the end of April.
Yeah, it gets back to talking about what we talked about Wednesday night, which is the fact that that the heathen, you know, incorporated the old pagan fertility rites, spring rites, and fall, winter rites into Christianity. And it just so happened, just like our worship day on the first day of the week is also Sunday, which is Baal Day. It just so happens. Okay? In this case, the Lord Jesus Christ was killed on the Passover. And it happened to be at the same time of year that all the spring rites of the all heathen spring rites, fertility rites, came up as well. And so it was easy to incorporate. And the King James translators wanted to point out to you that it was already the days of unleavened bread, the feast that the Passover was over, and that what Herod was talking about was waiting until after Easter was over, which happened to correspond at that time of year. One more. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Hey, the kids are waiting out there. We've got to take a break.